Well, good evening, church.
Good evening.
Well, it's good to be gathered together again tonight. It's always good for the people of God to meet together.
Yes.
Well, tonight we were my every intention, and I think we'll probably get there, get started on it, was to get back to the Baptist Faith and Message, and kind of looking at what we as Baptists believe about certain topics. We've come to the one on God after looking at the what we believe about the Scripture. And since we talked about the hatred of God this morning, I thought maybe it would be good to look at the doctrine of God tonight and the love of God. But we could also, and maybe to begin with, maybe deal with some other preliminary items and some things that might have been in the news. If y'all want to discuss about, let's discuss them, talk about them. I'm good because I like to deal with topics of interest, and if people are talking about things, I'd like to address them. And so anyway, we'll just kind of see where it leads us tonight. But let's start off with prayer, and then we'll go from there. Our Father, we do thank you for this evening, for this building that you've provided, that we could gather together as your people to hear your word in song. Lord, might it be ingrained in our hearts. Make it easier for us to remember your truth. And Lord, we thank you for your written word that you have given us as you have revealed yourself to us. And Lord, help us to think of you in a right way, in the way that you have declared yourself to be. And commend this time for our good and your glory. Amen. If I can get that right here. Well, like I said, before we get going on the Baptist Faith and Message, I'll just throw a couple of things out there, see if it sticks. If y'all want to chat it up a bit, we can. I did have some comments after last Sunday evening's message wanting maybe a little clarification over some of the things that I said about the sufficiency of Scripture. I'll admit maybe I did get a little more animated than I usually do on our Sunday evening time together. And I know that y'all wish that I had a strong opinion on things. And if I did, just to express it, you know, and I'll try to do better in the future. If there was anything about that you want to rehash or ask, I'm game. And if not, we can move on. But I did
get animated again.
Yeah. Well, you know they teach you in preacher class that if you don't have a good point, you got to give it with gusto, and that way, you know, it really gets out there and it sounds a lot better. You know, if you can just, you know, so if you don't have much to say, say it with gusto, and it'll go over good. But anyway, the subject last Sunday evening, I think, you know, an important subject, a very practical subject on what we believe, not just about the inerrancy of Scripture, but the sufficiency of Scripture in our, you know, personal growth, church growth, how you deal with problems. You know, do we go to the Bible first and foremost, and or do we, you know, get lost in a lot of the supplementals that can be good, but they're all supplementals. The Scripture is what is essential.
So it's okay to have an Unger's Bible Dictionary and all those things like that.
Oh yeah, I didn't mean to imply that helps were bad. I mean, I use helps. You know, things that help me maybe understand the Bible better. But what we need, you know, is the Bible. I think my comment on some of those is I noticed in my own life at times I spend more time reading books about the Bible than reading the Bible. You know, and if I thought, you know, that's unbalanced. You know, if I spend all my time there and not in the Scripture. The Scripture is what I need. You know, it's what I need to read. But I want to reference what other people have read and how the Holy Spirit worked throughout history. And you know, if I come to a passage of Scripture and somehow I interpret it different than all of church history, you know, so the Holy Spirit's been teaching the church for 2,000 years, and so I ought to bounce at least my thoughts off of, you know, off of church history and other helps, because I could be way out in left field, and if I'm the only one holding to this, you know, I want to look at myself in the mirror, because wow, you know, I wasn't dogging all helps, but they're just helps, they're not Scripture. Let me throw this one out here and see if y'all want to discuss it, because did have some comments on this, just with what's going on in our society and this events this last week and the mass shooting and murder in Georgia. The accused murderer in that was a member of a Southern Baptist church. Have y'all heard any of the blowback on that, or following that and that? You know, they have the media, many of them have pounced on, you know, on that fact, and so our denomination has been in the news, you know, on this. And you know, the underlying, at least implicit, the criticism is that maybe things that go on or taught in a Southern Baptist church help foster the actions of this of this member. And so we could talk just a little bit about that if y'all want to. I know that like I said, it's out there. You know, sin is of course a terrible tragedy. Sin brings death and destruction, and when that is perpetrated by a church member, it does give it gives the Lord as well as His church a black eye. It just, you know, there's no escaping that. And maybe, you know, rightly so, we ought to, you know, examine ourselves and our churches. I mean, there's bad apples in every institution. You know, there's bad cops and bad teachers. But when there's a bad church member or a bad pastor or something, then that, it all comes down. Yes.
Yeah. An active church member?
Yeah, from like I said, I haven't read too much about it, but my understanding is that he grew up in the church, was known as or people referred to him as a devoted Christian.
So he attended all the time.
Yes, I guess his family was there. I don't they weren't part of the leadership that I, as far as I understand, but he was a member of the Southern Baptist church there in Georgia. But whenever either people in the church, you say whether they're Christian or not, whenever those that name the name of Christ or say they're people of faith, when we sin, it does, you know, we lose our credibility. And the church as an institution does. You remember David's sin? 3,000 years ago, he committed adultery and he committed murder. And that is still brought up today, 3,000 years later. And in fact, God tells David at that time, he says, because by doing this, you have given occasion for the nations to blaspheme. You know, the unbelievers are going to see what somebody in the church or something did. And he said, you give them an occasion to blaspheme. And that's one of the reasons God's punishment came on David so very, very, very hard. And he said, so for this reason, the child's going to die. He said, because, you know, the world's going to blaspheme me because of what you did. And I think this is something we ought to, you know, we ought to take a warning just from this situation, you know, in our society. Romans 2:23-24 says that the name of our God is blasphemed because of us. If we say that we're living by the law, but we're not practicing what we preach, then, you know, that does give just a really big black eye to our Lord as well as to His church. Let me get you. Anybody heard of Ravi Zacharias? Yeah. To use another example, yeah. Listen to him on the radio, and you know, and in fact, we just watched a video about him just a week or so ago when we had a meeting here and his outline on what worship was. But he has lost all credibility now, right? You know, same thing, massage parlor. He's been dead a year, but then it all comes up, all this sin in his life and all, you know. And when people that name the name of Christ don't live up to what they're preaching, the world rightfully comes down on us. It just does. And I do think by way of application, we ought to heed that warning. The church in Georgia, I do know, has announced they're carrying out church discipline, on that, on that individual member, and because they said that they had no confidence or evidence that he was a regenerate person. He wasn't born again. His actions didn't show it. And one of the distinctions about a Baptist church is we believe in a believer's church, a regenerate church membership, that to be a member of a Baptist church, you have to have credible evidence that you are a follower of Christ. And so if there is no evidence in your life or evidence to the contrary, then those people are to be removed from membership. And that is the steps that church has taken there. And I would say rightly so. We read in 1 John 3 that no murderer has eternal life in them. I mean, we're not to be like Cain who murdered his brother. And John says clearly, no murderer. Guy going to go out and shoot and kill 8 people? Is that an evidence of is that what a believer does? And so they're saying, this guy, they're saying has given no evidence that he's truly regenerate. And so they are in the process of removing him from their membership. Because what unregenerate people do, sinners hide their sin. They make excuse from their sin. They deflect the blame from their sin, and they want to blame others. Isn't it crazy who the guy has blamed? He's got a sin problem in his life, and so he takes it out on other folks and blames other folks. I mean, that's just what unregenerate people do. But believers, we got sin, we got problems, but we confess our sin, we repent of our sin, we trust in Jesus to forgive us our sin. And so as a church, they're saying this guy, his actions give no evidence to be regenerate, and so they're exercising church discipline on them. Jesus said that if your right hand causes you to sin, what does he say to do? Cut it off. And it's better for you to enter into life with one hand than to have two hands and go into heaven. Or if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. As believers, we are to mortify our own sin and put to death the sin in our body. But we don't go put to death somebody else because of our sin. This guy did. But anyway, but a lot of that has come back on the church and our denomination. And so as a church, we ought to deal with the issue of sin. I think church discipline is very proper in the church. It's something that every church ought to look at. It's good for the church. The Holy Spirit showed this at the beginning of the church. He exercised church discipline against Ananias and Sapphira. They sinned. They were disciplined very severely by the Holy Spirit. Remember, there was a sin unto death for them. And then it says, and all those around they held the church in high esteem, but they thought twice about being a member of the church because the church had a high and holy standard. And as churches, I think we ought to have a high and holy standard. The church is good to come out and to say, to call for justice. I think it would be nice for the denomination to come out and say, well, if the guy did this, if it's obvious, then he ought to be swiftly judged and put to death. I mean that's a biblical standard, and to say justice needs to be served, and even believers in the Scripture, Paul said, if I've done anything deserving of death, I do not refuse to die. The thief on the cross says, I'm being justly punished, and a true believer who's committed a sin that's also a crime warranting capital punishment would not refuse the death penalty because we believe in justice.
But he definitely believes in that.
Yeah, I was going to say that look at how many people get a life without parole and all of that, and they were murderers. They should be put to death. Yeah. And if they started putting them to death, it would bring it to a halt.
Yeah. Well, I think that it would be good for the church to say, you know, I mean, justice needs to be served. We believe in a God of justice, and if you shed the blood of men, then by man your blood ought to be shed.
What if he repent?
Yeah. Does God save murderers? Yeah. If you repent and believe, but then even in that case, it would be like the thief on the cross. You remember the thief on the cross? He you know, the other guy was saying, hey, Jesus, get me out of this. But the thief that repented and wanted to be saved, he says, you know, I'm up here justly. You know, Jesus, he did nothing. And so a truly repentant believer would not refuse justice. Because he changes our hearts. And so we, you know, there is no dichotomy, with grace and justice for the life, of a Christian. But we ought to, you know, pray for this church, how they deal with it. These families that have been devastated. It's, you know, and then the whole thing comes in our, you know, in our society. And it has been used as an occasion for the name of our God to be blasphemed, as well as his church. That comes from people within the church, and we ought to deal with it. You know,
people say their church is full of hypocrites. I say, hey, we've got room for one more.
Yeah, that's right. We are, you know, we're all you know, hypocrites in one form or fashion or another, and ought to, by the power of the Spirit, hopefully root some of that stuff out. But it is, you know, I'm sure that church is dealing with a firestorm, and then it's kind of. The residual issue has come on us as a denomination. Mm-hmm. Anything else you'll want to chat about that? Or, like I said, it just had been brought up, so I thought I would mention it. Well, let's think a little bit about the Baptist Faith and Message on Scripture. That's the number two statement as far as of what we believe about God. And let me just ask a question here. Where do we get our definition of God?
Bible.
Yeah, I mean, you know, I think it's foundational and fundamental. We have to say, you know, where do we get our idea or thoughts or conception or our definition of God? Then let me mention something else that was in the news this last week. Don Lemon, you heard the CNN anchor, he had some things to say in response to a statement that the Vatican put out on homosexuality. The Vatican put out this statement saying that the church cannot bless homosexuality or homosexual unions because the church can't bless sin. Well, of course, this really kind of stirred up some stuff in society, and the CNN anchor said that churches really should re-examine themselves and their teachings, because that's not what God is about. That God is not about hindering people or even judging people. Because he says, we are to love your fellow man and judge not that you be not judged. And so here's a very prominent, popular, person, has a huge nationwide audience. And he's giving his definition of God. You know, here the Catholic Church has made a biblical statement, and then someone says, no, that is not what God is about. God doesn't do these things. God doesn't say these things. God doesn't judge people or hinder people in any way. And then he quotes part of a scripture, judge not that you be not judged. I think that's probably the most misinterpreted verse in the whole Bible. And it's kind of interesting. Because I think the whole nation has judged this Georgia shooter, have they not?
Yep.
I mean, in almost in one voice, you go and you murder eight people. I think that we pretty much say that's wrong. And, you know, we're rightly to do that, because if someone breaks the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, we ought to judge that person. And we're not judging it. God is judging it. And because it is evil. But God, who gave the sixth commandment, also gave the seventh commandment on sexual morality. And so we judge, and God judges those things. And we get that from God's revelation of himself. And also, our conception of God, what we think about God, our definition of God, must come from himself, or we'll be guilty of breaking the first two commandments. We're not to have any other gods before him, and we're not to make an image of him. And you know, those first two commandments are what sinful men often do. They get a different conception of God. They make an image of God from their own imagination, from their own thoughts. And, well, God is not like this, and he wouldn't hinder anybody's pleasure, and he doesn't judge. And they get their own definition of God from their own minds or their feelings or from other people, instead of what God himself has declared himself to be. And so when we come together as a people of God, and in our definition of God, we, you know, hopefully our definition of God conforms to what he has said about himself, because I'm to think about God the way he has revealed himself to us. Otherwise, I'm guilty of idolatry. It's a different God, a different conception of God. So let me just read. Here's what we say in the Baptist Faith and Message on God. I'll just read it, and then we'll begin to talk about it here just a little bit. It says, there is a one and only one living and true God. He is an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, the creator, redeemer, preserver, and ruler of the universe. God is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and his perfect knowledge extends to all things past, present, and future, including the future decisions of his free creatures. To him we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. The eternal triune God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. And so here, as a denomination, this is what we put out. This is our definition of God, and hopefully this can be borne out with how God has revealed himself to us. And let me, somebody look up Jeremiah 9:23-24. And then somebody look up John 17:3. And so we're just going to start off here, in thinking about the God, because the study of God, the thoughts of God, our knowledge of God is the chief of all knowledge. Theology is the chief of the sciences, what we understand about God. There is no greater understanding that we can come to other than an understanding of who the true and living God is. Somebody read Jeremiah 9:23-24.
This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord.
Okay, so here it says, you know, the of all areas of success that a person can attain in life, he says, don't let the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the mighty man in his might or his strength, or the rich man in his riches. But if you want the highest attainment, he says, let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me. That this is the highest attainment that we can come to as creatures, that we have an understanding and a knowledge of who God is, that he is the Lord, that he does exercise loving kindness. He's a loving God, and he exercises justice and righteousness on the earth, and he delights in these things. This is how he's revealed himself. And so our highest thoughts of God have to include that. That we know and understand him, that he's a loving God, a just God, and a righteous God. And this quest of understanding theology, or the study of God, is really what we're about as Christians. In fact, it defines eternal life. Someone read John 17:3. This defines eternal life for us. you know, we're all about, you know, believing and having eternal life and all that. Well, Jesus defines what eternal life is, and you might think in a surprising way. John 17:3.
This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ.
Okay. Isn't that interesting how Jesus defines eternal life? Jesus defines eternal life as knowing God. And it's not just knowing God, but knowing you, the only true God. It's kind of like in our Baptist Faith and Message, it starts off, he says, there is one and only one living and true God. And Jesus says that it's eternal life to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. That defines eternal life for us. It is living in an understanding and a relationship with the only true God. Now when we say that, then Jesus says that this is eternal life and we can know God. We can know God, but guess what? We cannot fully know God. This is impossible to us because of who God is. Somebody read Job 11 and verse 7. So eternal life is coming into a knowledge of God, but we mustn't think that we can understand everything about God. Job 11 and verse 7.
Can you fathom the depths of God or discover the limits of the Almighty?
Yeah. So can you discover the limits of the Almighty? Can you plumb the depths of God? Well, the answer to that rhetorical question is, of course, no. We can't. And so we do come to a knowledge of God and an understanding of God. But I think from the outset, God is knowable, but he is incomprehensible. I mean, this is something about God that we have to understand. We cannot plumb the depths or the limits of God. In fact, the wise man, let me read this one in Proverbs 30. I've often said this is my life verse, Proverbs 30 and verse 2. Surely I'm more stupid than any man. And I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Because who's ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist or wrapped the waters in his garment? And who has established all the ends of the earth? And what is his name and his son's name? Surely you know. Here's the wise man contemplating and meditating and thinking about the vastness of who God is. And he says, there's no way I can get it all. Now, he can get some things. He wants to know his name, and he knows that he has a son. It's kind of interesting that even in Proverbs, the wise man in Proverbs, what's his name and what's his son's name? He can kind of get that, but he can't get it all because we cannot understand the fullness of who God is. We can know him, but he is incomprehensible, though he is knowable. Somebody look at Acts 17:23. Here, this is the account of Paul in Athens, and he talks about their ignorance of who God is, as well as an ability to help them out a little bit. Acts 17:23.
For I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship. I even found an altar on which was inscribed to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you.
Okay. So here Paul comes to religious folks, very, very, very religious, sees idols to all their gods, and one of them has an inscription to the unknown God. And he says, what you worship ignorantly and what you don't know anything about, guess what? I'm going to tell you about him, because eternal life is the knowledge of God. And so Paul describes God and his son, Jesus Christ. And so, again, the greatest of all knowledges is the knowledge of God. It is eternal life itself. And though we do have some knowledge of God, yet we have to keep in mind that he is incomprehensible, though he is knowable to us, and we can share the only true God with society that believes in false gods. mean, false gods are all around us, false conceptions of gods. It's idols, images made up in their own minds of who God is. And so let's continue on this. The first line here in our Baptist Faith and Message says, there is one and only one living and true God. Okay, how many gods are there?
One.
You know, now in Hinduism, how many gods are there? You don't have enough. We don't have enough fingers and toes in this room or this world, maybe, for, you know. Throughout the world, nations worship many gods. But is there more than one God? No, we say there is only one and only one true and living God. It's like Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. There are many false gods, and we'll look at it in a little bit. All the false gods are really demons. You know that all the religions of the world, the false religions of the world, name every single one of them, they are worshiping demons. That's who they worship, because there is only one true and living God. There may be many, many religions, but there's only one true God. And let's go to the book of Isaiah. And I want to belabor this point because Isaiah belabors it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 43. Well, someone wants to read Isaiah 43 verses 10 to 13.
You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there ever be one after me.
Right. I mean, here's something God says. Before me no God was formed, and there will be none after me. Read verse 11.
I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior.
Okay. How many Saviors are there in the world? Real Saviors, true. One. One and only one true and living God. God said there wasn't any God before me, and there's not going to come any God after me, and there is no Savior besides me. Verse 13, he says, even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Again, from eternity, there's only been one God, and there will always and only ever be one God. Someone read Isaiah 44, 6. Isaiah 44, 6.
This is what the Lord, the King of Israel and its Redeemer, the Lord of armies, says. I'm the first and I'm the last. There is no God but me.
Okay. He said, you know, listen to me. I am the first, I am the last, and there is no God but me. You know, this verse is used, or Jesus Christ quotes this verse about himself. I'm the first and I am the last. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. There is no God but him. And that's why we say in our Baptist Faith and Message, there is one and only one true and living God. Someone read Isaiah 44 and verse 8.
Do not be startled or afraid. Have I not told you and declared it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God but me? There is no other rock. I do not know any.
Okay. He asked, is there any God but me? Is there any other rock, any other fortress, any other, you know, a refuge? And he says, I know not one. It's kind of interesting, you know, God knows everything, right? And here he says there's something he doesn't know. I know not of any other God. There is no other God but him. Look at Isaiah 44, verse 24. I'll just read this one. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord. I am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Did God have any help in creation when he started? He just stretched out the universe and all, you know, when he said, let there be light, and he just stretched it out. And he says, he formed the earth alone. He was alone. He did it by himself because there is one and only one true and living God. The next chapter, Isaiah 45, verses 5 to 7. Someone want to read?
I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God but me. I will strengthen you, though you do not know me, so that all may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is no one but me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make success and create disaster. I am the Lord who does all these things.
I mean, again, this is just over and over. I'm the Lord. There's no one. There's none other besides me. There's no God. He says there is no one but me. He says there is no other one. And he says, I form the light. I create the darkness. I bring well-being. I bring calamity. I do everything. God is God. He's in control. And there's only one God. And, you know, this is just so, so clear. Isaiah 45, verses 18.
Well, this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other.
Right. Here God says, I'm the one that made the heavens. I made outer space. I made the universe. And guess what? I made the earth. And for those that worried about population control, he said, I made it to be inhabited. You know, he didn't make it to be a wasteland. He made it for people to inhabit the earth. And then he says, I'm the Lord and there's no one else. There is no God but the only true God. Isaiah, let's see. I'll just read Isaiah 45. Let me just read 21 to 23. He says, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who announced this from old and who has long since declares it? Is it not I? And there is no God beside me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God and there is no other. I mean, he is so clear. There is only one true and living God. Now, one more here on this point. Isaiah 46, 8 to 10.
Remember this and be brave. Take it to heart, you transgressors. Remember what happened long ago, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and no one is like me. I declare the end from the beginning, and from long ago what is not yet done, saying, my plan will take place, and I will do all my will.
So, over and over and over and over again here, especially in this section of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit inspiring through Isaiah, God himself being the first person speaker, just says, I'm it. There is no other God but the only true God. Now, there may be many religions in the world, and I think... I had that in a sermon a while back. Was there like 7,000 or I forget how? A lot of religions in the world, but how many gods are there?
One.
There's only one. Now, there's often a thought that they're all just many roads leading to the same place. That is a common thought.
The devil's biggest lie.
That's right. That is the devil's biggest lie. Like somebody read Psalm 96, 4 to 5. Psalm 96, 4 and 5. This is a... Because if it's true, and I think the Scripture bears out our statement as Baptist, that here on God, that there is one and only one living and true God. What does Psalm 96, 4 and 5 say?
For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens.
Oh, yeah. He's the great God. He's to be feared above all gods, about all these other religions. And it says, for all the gods of the nations are idols. They are false gods. They are just images and imaginations of their own mind where people, or I would say spirits, are bringing a different conception of God on the mind of man, and so not worshiping the only true God. But the only true God made the heavens. The idols do nothing, but the only true God made the heavens. There's only one creator, and he already said, I did it alone. Nobody was there. I made the earth. I made the heavens. Nobody was with me. I did it all by myself. Look at one other. 1 Corinthians 10:20. This is one I kind of alluded to a little bit earlier. 1 Corinthians 10:20. Someone want to read that one?
No, but I do not say that what they sacrificed to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons.
Okay. So when false religions, when the Ryan says here, you know, when the Gentiles sacrifice, when they have their religious services, who are they sacrificing and worshiping?
Demons.
That every other religion in the world, save the ones that worship God through Christ, they are all worshiping demons. It's not all roads lead to God. It's all roads lead to Satan. Like you said, that it's demonic. And yes, there's a lot of religions because Satan hates God and he is out to deceive man about who God is. And there are a million different conceptions on what the divine being could be. And, you know, sinners who naturally hate God buy into false ideas about God. I mean, that's why you can have Dodd Lemon say, well, God isn't like this. You know, and he has his own idea, own conception. Who knows where he got it? But you take it back, and it goes back to the demonic ideas, because those that worship in other religions are worshiping demons. We do not worship the same God, and that's why we have to get our concept of God from scriptures. If we're to understand who God is, he has to define himself. And then we have to come in line with how he has revealed himself. Otherwise, we move over into idolatry. Well, this is what I think God is like. Or, you know, and then we fill in the blank. Well, that's it could be a different God. Any comments on that, about him being the only true God?
He said he's a jealous God.
He is in fact, you know, it was that statement there that pushed Oprah out of Christianity. You know, when she said that it really bothered her that God said he is a jealous God. How can God be jealous? And so she says, I'm not going to hold on to this anymore because God says he's jealous. But he is jealous. I tell you, any husband that's not jealous for his wife ain't worth his salt. Because he didn't want to share with anybody. And we're God's creation. And as a church, we're his bride. He says, you do not worship. You don't go, you know, loving somebody else. I should be the object of your affection.
And he should be.
And he should be. And so that's why in the scriptures, false worship and idolatry, it's considered adultery against the only true God. Because we're cheating on God. We're going and we're having lovers of, he says, gods you have not known, worshiping and loving demons instead of the only true God. And so, yeah, Junior, you're right. God is a jealous God, and he is jealous for our exclusivity. In fact, I remember several years ago reading in the Gazette when the controversy in our state over whether we should have the Ten Commandments at the state capitol. And they were talking about it, and of course they were saying, you know, why it shouldn't be there. But they said the offense of the Ten Commandments that they listed was the first two commandments, or the first commandment, because it is so exclusive. God says you can have no other God but me. I'm the only one. And they said, we are a pluralistic society, and you can't say every other religion is wrong. And so they said that's why it couldn't be there. You can't have this because God demands exclusivity. But guess what? He's the only one. There are no rivals. He's the only true God, and he demands our exclusive love and is jealous for it. Well, we're just about out of time. Let's see. Let's see. Well, one other statement it says here, not that he's the only one, but he is living and true. You know, we worship the living God as opposed to these false gods and idols that aren't alive. Our faith is a living faith because our God is a living God. Our faith is built on truth because God is truth. He is the living and the true God. And that's why we say there's one, there's only one living and true God. There's a phrase in here. Let me just mention this as we close. That in the Baptist Faith and Message, it goes on and it says, "To Him we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience." This is the application of the truth that there is only one God. Someone read James 2:19. Okay, so we say as Baptists, as believers, we believe there's only one God, there's only one living and true God, that there are no others. Well, the application of that in our lives is kind of what June mentioned there, is that we owe Him the highest love and obedience. And here, this is kind of an interesting verse about believing in one God. James 2:19.
You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble.
Okay. So here, this is in the passage about you're going to show your faith by your works. And he's kind of saying, oh, so you believe there's one God? Well, big deal. Even the demons believe there's one God. The demons know there's one God. In fact, they even tremble at the one God, which is one thing we rarely do. They believe there's one God, but guess what? They're demons. And the exclusive love and affection and obedience to the one God is lost with the demons, and that's why they're demons. If we really believe that there is only one true and living God, then as our statement says, we owe Him the highest love, reverence, and obedience. The application of believing that there is only one God is that He receives our exclusive affection, unlike the demons that believe it and they tremble, but they don't love Him. We ought to love God as an expression of our belief that He's the only one, because our affection shouldn't go anywhere else, because, they just shouldn't. That's the gross sin of idolatry. Well, I said we're about out of time. Next time we'll talk about Him being intelligent and spiritual and some of these other things. Any comments y'all want to have on just kind of getting on the first line of this and maybe another line about our statement about who God is? And just the importance that we get our definition of God from God Himself. He defines who He is. And we have to guard against making up our own definitions of God, lest we fall into idolatry. You're stunned in silence, or I'm done. You know, I'm too digressive. Well, we'll close in prayer, and we'll be done there. Our Father, Lord, we do thank You that You've made the universe, the world, and You've made us, and made us for Yourselves. And we thank You that You have condescended to reveal Yourself to us, to speak to us, to give us Your Word, that we might know You and that we might love You. We pray that through the work of Your Spirit that our affections for You might grow all the more, and that our love of this present age might be diminished as we are just enraptured with who You are. Cause that to be upon our minds this week. Give us safe travels home, and I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.